desire. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, as we've been making our way through the book of Nehemiah, and we've seen the great working of God among His people in restoring them to the city of Jerusalem, and of course, using the man Nehemiah to see the walls rebuilt in the midst of great criticism and opposition to the work of God. Yet Nehemiah pressed on, and in just over 50 days, the walls of Jerusalem were reconstructed. The walls and the gates were reset, providing protection in the city. And then we saw about how God began to work in the hearts of the people after the walls had been completed, and the people began to realize that this was a work of God, and that God had done something special in their midst. And we find something remarkable in chapter 8, which we dealt with the last couple of weeks, where the people of Israel called for the law of God to be brought. And I'm not sure that we fully appreciate how significant this event was, because by this point, the children of Israel had been under the judgment of God and under the sting of His chastisement for over 100 years. The nation had been out of the land, and many of the people had fallen away from the true worship of God. In fact, we find that many of them were unfamiliar with the teachings of the law. This was in spite of the fact that God had sent prophets, and in spite of the fact that God had provided those who would teach, yet the people were dull of hearing and were not all that interested in what God had to say. But here in the book of Nehemiah, they're brought to a place where they long to hear what God says. You remember how, as they heard the law of God being read and explained, the people came under conviction, and they began to cry and to weep. And Nehemiah approached them, and the Levites encouraged them that that particular day was a day of rejoicing. It was to be a day when the joy of the Lord would be their strength, and that rather than mourning, they should celebrate and rejoice in the fact that the law of God was again made known to them. And we talked last week about the joy of the Lord being our strength. But in pointing that out, about the importance of rejoicing and having the joy of the Lord in our lives, we also pointed out that it is appropriate and there is a time for us to mourn over our sins. As we come to Nehemiah chapter 9, we find that that time has now come. The seventh month, which is a significant month on the Jewish calendar, it's like their New Year's month, is now winding down towards the end of the month. It's the 24th day of the month, and the people have evidently been listening to the Word of God being read and explained and applied to their lives now over the course of these months or of these days of this seventh month. And we come now to chapter 9, and the people are going to have a response to the Word of God. And I want to remind you that whenever the Word of God is presented to us, God expects us to respond in some way. In this case, God wanted them to come to a place of repentance. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the subject of getting right with God. We see the nation of Israel, who are gathered here in the city of Jerusalem, getting right with God on this particular day in that place. For the purpose of our study this morning, I'm going to find it necessary to read the entirety of the chapter. And as you can see, it's lengthy, and so we're going to get right into it. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1, and we'll read all of chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9. Did I forget to tell you where we're turning? Or are you all just checking how long it is? That's what I was afraid of, all right? So you can't put me on 1.5 or 2 times speed, but I am going to, unless you're listening online, right? But I am going to read somewhat quickly, and we're going to see that here in Nehemiah 9, the people are getting right with the Lord. Look there in verse 1. You follow along as I read out loud. The Bible says, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebniah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous, and didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and show its signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promisest them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." If you underline in your Bible, you might just want to mark that verse. "Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, 'This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt,' and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliedst thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedst before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities in a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat, and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiedst against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiedst against them by thy spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Amen. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that have come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings which thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Which covenant is the subject of chapter 10? Here in Nehemiah chapter 9, we find the people at last coming to a sober realization of their sin. You understand that God had been trying to get the attention of the nation of Israel for years. He had sent prophets and teaching priests. He had given them the opportunity to repent, and certainly they had the word of God, and yet the people had rebelled time and time again against the Lord. The book of Nehemiah is set in its historical setting almost at the very end of the Old Testament era. This now is a recounting of all of the Old Testament history, of how God had worked in the nation of Israel up to this point, and these people are now expressing their desire to be right with God. To be right with God is something that each one of us should desire. And I want to point out to you that the reason that we can be right with God, or the agent that is used in bringing us to the place of being right with God, is the Word of God. Because it's by the Word of God that we can know how it is that we are wrong. Before we can get right, we need to see how we are wrong. Amen. And when we realize how wrong we are, then we can turn from our sin, and by the grace of God, can be restored to rightness. But the standard of that rightness is always going to be found contained in the Scripture, which incidentally, chapter 10 is going to detail as they talk about the covenant that they made, all the ways that they realized that they had been disobedient to God and that they were going to address going forward. But Nehemiah chapter 9 really shows us their heart as these people decided they wanted to get right with God. And I want you to see the progression through this chapter as the Levites lead them in what we see here as worship. Do you know that part of worship is confessing our sin before God? Amen. And did you happen to notice how long they were in this worship service? So for a fourth of the day, that would be 3 hours, they read the Scripture. You thought our text was long. For a fourth of the day, another 3 hours, they confessed and worshiped. Could you imagine if we advertised a six-hour service? I'll bet people would be lining up at the doors, wouldn't they? We're going to read the Bible for 3 hours, and we're going to pray and confess our sin for 3 hours. These people were serious about getting right with God.
Amen.
And we're going to note the progression through the chapter. We're not going to reread the whole chapter. We read it. You saw the words. But I want you to follow now how they begin to address God. First of all, they spoke about the power and the majesty of Jehovah. They began to recall and to remind themselves and the people who are listening that God is a great God. In verses 5 and 6, they refer to God in very powerful terms. They said that He is blessed in His glorious name. The name of God is the revelation of who He is. When we think about the person of God and we think about His character, we are reminded that we serve a blessed God. Not only is He blessed in His glorious name, and in that He is exalted above all blessing and praise. And that they're using these superlative terms to remind us that we really fail to find the words with which to worship God.
Amen.
Maybe you've experienced that. You want to tell God how much you appreciate Him, and how much you are grateful for His work, and how much you adore His person. And we come to the limits of human language. We think of the most incredible and superlative words that we can find, and it still seems to fall short of expressing exactly who God is.
Amen.
And that's what they're saying. He's a glorious God beyond our description. He is unable to be fully described. In verse 6, they say, Thou art the Lord alone. He is the only true God. It is true that there are many other gods that are worshipped on this earth, but there is only one who is the true God.
Amen.
And you say, who is that God? Well, He's the God who is revealed in the pages of Scripture, and you might know Him by His name, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Amen.
He's the only true God. And they recognize that they serve the only true God. You say, isn't that arrogant for you to say that the God you serve is the only true God? No, it's not arrogant. It's just pointing out that there is something that is true.
Amen.
You see, there's something that must be believed. It isn't compassionate to tell other people that their belief is okay if what they believe is not true. And so we want to point out the truth. The Bible reveals that God is the only true God. And I realize that this is exclusive language, and I realize that this is not politically correct in the world in which we live, but this is how God reveals Himself. And they are recognizing Him in the way that He has revealed Himself, which is what we also ought to do. We ought to humble ourselves to recognize that He is the Lord alone. In verse 6, they, in speaking about the power and the majesty of God, they talked about how God has made everything. They said, you've made the heaven of the heavens. That's like the atmosphere, the part that we would fly through with a plane. The heaven of the heavens would be like outer space, the area that is outside of our planet. God made all of that. God made the earth and everything that is within it. He made the sea. He made everything that is in there. And He preserves all those things. And we're reminded that God is the Creator. Now, I know, again, in our generation, in our day and age, we're teaching our children and we're constantly being told that everything around us just came about by random chance over billions and billions of years. And there was a big explosion and it all just sort of happened. But the Bible says that that is not the case. The Bible says God created it all. And honestly, it takes a lot more faith to think that everything just happened by accident than it does to believe that there is a Creator God who designed it and made it all. You just think about how everything works together and you realize that there has to be a designer. You don't just accidentally have the kind of world that we live in and all of the intricate detail of that. And if you study creation down to the most intricate level, then you realize that there's a lot of detail all the way down to the cell, that down to the level of the very basic building blocks of matter. There's so much detail. And then we draw ourselves out and our attention goes out into the big view, and we look at all that is around us and we realize that there's great detail and order in all of that.
Amen.
Just look at the stars and the moon and the sun and the planets and all of this in the solar system, and it works just like a giant clock. You're not going to tell me that that happened by accident.
Yeah.
There's a God who made it all. And you say, well, why did he make it? Well, one of the reasons he made it was to draw attention to his creative power. I mean, some of you men, why do you make something? Why do you go out in the wood shop and make something? Well, you know as well as I do that you make it so that you can bring it in and say to your wife, look what I made. And so, ladies, you know, here's the hint. When he comes in, look what I made. It doesn't matter if it's crooked or if it's not quite right. You say, wow, honey, you are so talented. That's amazing. You're a great craftsman. Why is he showing it to you? Because he wants you to be proud of what he made. Do you know, part of that, when we think about where that comes from, is because God, he made all of this so that we would say, God, you are so great.
Amen.
You made all of this. I mean, just think about your hands. You have opposable thumbs. That's incredible. Who came up with that? They tell you that you're like a gorilla. You're not like a gorilla. Gorillas don't have this. They have a different design than this. Take away your thumbs and see how much stuff you can get done. Just that one little thing. Think about all of the joints and all of the muscles and the tendons and the nerves that are just in your hands, so that when you reach down, you can feel something. You can hold it. You can move it. You can do something with those hands. And you say, how did that happen? God made it all.
Amen.
And that's just one little aspect. And when we recognize the creation, we ought to stand back and say, God, you are a great God. You made all of this. We got hung up there and we needed to move along faster. In the end of verse 6, it says, the host of heaven worshipeth thee. The mighty angels, who are much more powerful than we are.
Right.
Do you know what they do? They fall down and cover their faces in the presence of this great God. Because he is so majestic and he is so powerful and he is so worthy of praise. Isaiah tells us that the mighty cherubim and seraphim, who are the most incredibly powerful angelic creatures that God made, cover their face and their feet with their wings as they fly around the throne of God. And all they do is say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He is worthy of our worship and our praise. So they spend some time highlighting that God is a powerful and majestic God. By the way, he still is.
Amen.
He still is. Then, beginning in verse 7, they began to speak of the wonderful working of Jehovah. And now they're reaching back into the history of the nation of Israel. And in from verse 7 up to verse 15, they begin to talk about how God has worked among them as a people. And it really started with Abram, who it describes here that God chose Abram, and he brought him out of the city of Ur of the Chaldees. And then it says, he gave him the name of Abraham. And the name Abraham means the father of a multitude. But you may remember that when God gave him that name, Abram and Sarah had no children, and they were quite old, and it was impossible for them to have children. But God said, no, Abram, you are going to be the father of a multitude. And indeed, he did become the father of a multitude. God gave him one son, and from that one son, a couple of grandsons, and from one of those grandsons, many great-grandsons, and so on and so forth, until by the time we get to the book of Nehemiah, the nation of Israel is a mighty nation, the family of Abraham. And all of this was in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, and they're recognizing that God had worked. They looked back and they saw that God had given a promise to Abraham that he would give a land to the generations that would come after him, to his seed. And they recognized in verse 8, here's what they said, "And hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous." They said, "God, you kept your promise. You gave us that land that you said you would give us." Then when they went down into Egypt and became slaves, in verses 9 and 10, God worked in a powerful and miraculous way to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And in doing so, in verse 10, it says, "So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day." God got a reputation for what he did in Egypt.
Amen.
For how he delivered his people and he brought them out. We still talk about it today. God used Moses to bring those people out into the wilderness, and he's going to bring them back to the promised land. And then God did it with a strong hand to show that he is Jehovah. He is greater than all the other gods. In verse 11, they came to the Red Sea, and God said, "Don't worry about that body of water. I can just divide it." And he did. And the people went across on dry land. And then Pharaoh and his army, who were following behind to reclaim them, said, "We'll just go across too." And God said, "Go ahead." And he waited till they got out in the middle, and he said, "Oh, never mind." And God destroyed the armies of Egypt in a moment. The enemies were gone. Now Israel is on the other side. By the way, you say, "I don't know if I could believe that." People today say, "How can you believe such things?" Well, if you don't believe in God, then certainly you wouldn't believe in miracles. But if you believe in God, he describes himself as a miracle-working God. Why wouldn't you believe that he could do anything that he wanted to do?
Amen.
He made a way through the Red Sea. In verse 12, he provided them with his presence to guide them. His visible presence was seen in a cloudy pillar during the day and in a pillar of fire by the night so that they would know exactly when and where to go. We talked about that in our Sunday school time this morning. He gave them, in verse 13 and 14, a good and holy law that they ought to live by. It's recorded in the scriptures for us. He told them the things that they ought to do and the things they ought not to do. And they recognized that God was righteous in giving them that law. He provided for them, in verse 15, by giving them food and water in a desolate place. They were in the wilderness, in the desert, and he fed some 2 million people every day. He gave them water to drink. He provided for their needs. He is a great God. They look back on their history and they said, "God, you've been great. You've done wonders and miracles in us." So they spoke of his power and majesty. They spoke of his wonderful working, but then they spoke of his mercy and grace. And this is really the bulk of the chapter, is dealing with the fact that he is a merciful God. Verses 16 up to verse 35 deal with nothing but God did all this for us and we spit in God's face. We refused to do what God told us to do. We rebelled against him. He was good to us. He was patient with us. He was long-suffering. He was merciful. And time again, we said, "We don't want you, God. We want to worship other gods." They went into idolatry. They began to make idols with their hands. They began to worship them. And God, in his mercy, would send some enemy into the land to get their attention, to say to them, "You can't be worshiping these false gods." And the people would finally get to a point of desperation and say, "Okay, we give up, God, and we want you to deliver us." And God in his mercy would deliver them. And then a little while later, they'd go right back to idolatry and get themselves right back into the same thing. And in the book of Judges, we find it over and over and over again, as the children of Israel, who'd been given a land, had been provided for by the hand of God, kept going again and again and again back to idolatry, and God again and again and again would deliver them, and God would reason with them and reach out to them. This is the mercy of our God.
Amen.
The character of the people is described in verse 16 and 17, and in case you're wondering, this is the character of you and I. "But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Think about us and our nature. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. And if anyone dares to say, "Thus saith the Lord," we say, "Well, then who is the Lord? I'll do my own thing. I'm my own God. I'll live my own life. Don't you dare tell me what I can and can't do." This is how the people of Israel were living. And yet God was their God. God had provided for them everything that they possessed. God had been merciful to them. And what was their response? They hardened their neck. They said, "We'll do what we want to do." They were proud against God. They were rebellious. They refused to obey when God said, "You should obey." They said, "No, we're going to do our own thing." They were not mindful of the law of God. You say, is this really characteristic of people today? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Religious people? Unreligious people? Heathen? Christian? Doesn't matter. We all have the same basic nature, and that is, I'm going to do what I want to do. We're here in the United States of America. What's the national motto of the United States of America? I know you say, "In God we trust." That's what it's supposed to be. What it actually is have it your way. Make yourself happy. Live your life. Be pleased with what you want to do and do the things that you... Nobody has a right to tell you what to do. Oh, I beg to differ. There's a God in heaven who has a right to tell you what to do. There's a God in heaven who has the right to say, "This is the law." Well, the people, they refused, and they said, "We're not going to obey." And how did God respond? Well, I told you, I pointed it out as we were reading in verse 17. He responded according to his nature. We're proud and rebellious and disobedient, hard-necked. But what is the nature of God? Well, he's ready to pardon. He's gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and of great kindness, and he didn't forsake them. Did they deserve to be forsaken? Without a doubt. They deserve for God to turn his back on them, but you know what God is like? He's patient. He's kind. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. By the way, I want to point out to you, the wrath of God from heaven is revealed against all unrighteousness of men, whereby they work according to their desires all unrighteousness. God is a God who will take vengeance on sin, but he is slow to anger.
True.
Praise God for that.
Amen.
Because this morning, where would we be if God had just struck us down the first time we sinned? If God had, the first time we heard the gospel and turned away and went our own direction and ignored what God said to do, and God said, "Well, that's it, I'm just giving you one time," where would we be? I dare say that if we had everybody raise their hand in here this morning who believes that they're a child of God, the truth would be that most of us heard the gospel over and over and over again before we were ever saved, before we ever obeyed the gospel. We did plenty of sinning and rebellion against God before we came to that place, and that's because God was slow to anger. God was merciful. He was gracious in our lives. It certainly is true about the nation of Israel that God worked in that manner among them. He was merciful and gracious. He's kind. In spite of the fact that they were rebelling against him, verses 18 through 25, he talks about all that he did for them, all the blessings he gave to them. Did you ever just look around in your life and think, "Why did God allow me to have all that I have?" I think that. I think, why has God been so good to me? It's not as if I've been good to him all the time, but God is merciful. And he's gracious. He gives us that which we don't deserve. And he withholds the judgment that we do deserve to give us space to repent. And how did they respond? Well, in verse 26, after all of this mercy and all of the goodness of God and all of God's patience, they were disobedient. and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Isn't that a descriptive verse? They took the law of God. They said, we don't want it. Get it out of our life. Leave us alone. We'll make our own morality. We'll make up our own standards. By the way, if you're curious, this is exactly how we're living in the United States of America today. Everybody is just doing what is right in their own eyes. Don't you tell me what I can do and what I can't do. I'll make my own choices. Who are you to say? Relativism, the doctrine of relativism that says, nobody can tell me what to do. And the truth is, to a certain degree, you can live however you want to live.
That's right.
And God is merciful and He is patient and long-suffering, but there also are consequences for that. And here are the people saying, we don't want God's law. We don't want to be told what to do. We're going to live our own way and do our own thing, despite the fact that God has been merciful to us. Verse 27, God worked in mercy to bring them to repentance. Verse 28, they return to their sin over and over again, over and over again. God reaches out to them in mercy to try to bring them to repentance, and they go back to their sin over and over and over again. Many times, he says in verse 8, many times, or 28, didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. The mercy of God was seen multitudes of times. And what was it that God was trying to do? Well, in verse 29, it says that he testified against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. God wanted to bring them back to the place of obedience, bring them back to the basis of the covenant, bring them back to that which God has said, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And what was their response? Well, still they rebelled. And in verse 30, yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiedst against them by thy Spirit and thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Over and over again, God pleaded with them, reasoned with them, reached out to them, was merciful to them. You know, we say, and I believe it's true, that if God does not judge the United States of America, He would need to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe that's true. Our country is very wicked. There is great wickedness in our nation. And yet at the same time, what do we depend upon? We depend upon His patience and His mercy. And we plead with Him to withhold judgment for a season, because we realize there are those who still need to come to the Lord. And we balance those two things. We recognize that we're guilty before Him and that we're worthy of judgment. And yet we plead with God, be merciful to us. And that's the kind of God that He is. That's how He dealt with the nation of Israel all this time. Even once He began to give them into the hand of the people of the lands, there at the end of verse 30, and it's talking about the time when they were taken into captivity. The 10 tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by the Assyrian nation. Sometime later, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin were taken into captivity by the Babylonian nation. They were scattered throughout the known world, removed from their land. Everything was taken away from them. But still, in verse 31, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Wouldn't you agree with me that God would have been just if He had just said, forget the nation of Israel, I'll start over. I'll try with someone else. But that's not what God did. Even though the nation of Israel was removed from their land, was scattered across the known world, they still remained a nation. And God never forsook them. They kept their particular identity so that 70 years later they could begin being repatriated back into the land. And by the way, the nation of Israel through these periods of history, since, you know, this in the book of Nehemiah is a few hundred years, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of about 450 years before the coming of Christ. And we know that even during the coming of Christ, they were under the rule of the Roman Empire and didn't really have their own land. And then, you know, we're still being scattered. And even up until just recent generations, scattered all over the world, the Hebrew people. And all of a sudden, within many of our lifetimes, the nation of Israel was given their land and their city. And I know it's not ideal, and I realize, but you understand that that is biblically significant. And it's not just biblically significant because of prophecy. It's biblically significant because it tells us something about God.
Amen.
He's been keeping His promise to the Israelite nation all these years, and He intends to fulfill those promises.
Amen.
He's going to do what He promised.
Right.
He's merciful and He's gracious, and if you're wondering what He's going to do with the nation of Israel, He's going to restore them to Himself.
Amen.
That time is still coming.
Amen.
They still don't recognize who He is. They don't necessarily understand who Jesus is, but the day is coming when they will.
Amen.
And now, from verse 32 down to verse 35, these people who are praying realize now they're on the back side of this. They've been looking back at history and kind of recounting, how did we get to this point? And now they said, and here we are, God. We're in Jerusalem. We just rebuilt the walls. The temple is here. There's an opportunity for the worship of God to be restored. They see God's divine hand. They see what God is doing, but they're under oppression. They're in a place where, though they're in the land that God promised to them, they don't really own it themselves. They're confessing in verses 32 through 35 that they are under a great deal of heaviness. And they recognize that the reason for that heaviness is their own sin. You see, it's one thing to say, all those people in the past sinned. But now they're saying, but we are not right with God. In verse 34, they said, neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. See, they said, we know that our people are not right with you. And it becomes even more clear in chapter 10 that they recognize that they themselves were not right with God. Sometimes people say, what is the hope for our country? Well, the truth is, most Americans, including most American Christians, will not like the answer. The answer is repentance. The answer is humbling ourselves. The answer is admitting that we haven't been what we should be. The answer is recognizing that God has been good to us and we've not been good to Him. And you can decide for yourself whether you think that day will come in our country again. But that is the answer. These people understood that they had an obligation to God because of how good God had been to them. They were begging God not to forget them. In these verses from verse 32 through 35, they were saying, God, you've showed mercy before. Please show us mercy again. Please be merciful to us. And the word mercy means we don't deserve for God to do that.
Amen.
You know, if you come to God and say, I need to be saved, I need to obey the gospel, you don't come and say, well, here I am, God, you got me. What a catch. You come and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Amen.
I am unworthy of your forgiveness. This is the attitude that these people are expressing in these verses. They spoke of the great mercy and grace of Jehovah, and they are depending upon His mercy. We today are dependent upon God's mercy.
Amen.
Finally, in verses 36 through 38, they spoke of their intention to serve this great God, this Jehovah. Here they are in this place that God had promised them, verse 36. But they were in a time of distress. They said, because the place where they were, the land, belongs to someone else. They were living in servitude and in slavery. And they said, we are in great distress at the end of verse 37. And because of this distress, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. They're totally dependent upon the mercy of God to deliver them, and their intent to make a promise to Jehovah to be the people of the book yet again. They wanted God to express and to show His mercy to them, and they said, we intend to serve you. Now let's bring all of this to a close. Chapter 9 is a powerful chapter. It's one that we can easily dismiss because it's not so much our history. It's the history of some ancient people. And we can, like observers, stand on the outside and see what is going on and say, oh, that's good that they're worshiping God and recognizing His mercy and calling upon Him and getting right with God. That's a good thing for them to do. But I want you to understand that chapter 9 is given to us as an example, because it's good for us to respond this way. And so in answer to that, I want you to look back over your life. I want you to go back. And I want you to think about the days that you have lived. And I want you to ask the question this morning, do you see God's mercy and goodness in your life? Do you see God being merciful to you when He should have given you retribution and judgment long ago for your sin? Amen. Did just now look back and think, thank you, God, for your mercy. You've been so good to me. There's times that I just think, God, why are you so good to me? I don't deserve that. Couldn't you today just say, thank you, God. Amen. Thank you for your goodness. Amen. Do you see His incredible benevolence? He doesn't have to be good to you. He doesn't have to do anything good for you, but He does. There's nothing to complain about. Thank God for His incredible goodness. But as you look back, not only do you see His mercy and His goodness and His benevolence, do you see your own rebellion against God? Do you see those times in your life when you said, God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live how I want to live. I'm going to do my own thing. Do you see that? Do you see that rebellion in your heart? Do you see that wickedness and that yearning for sin? Well, if you're a human being, it's there. If you can't see it, look a little closer. You're not half as good as you think you are. You have a willingness in your heart, naturally, to pursue your own way at all costs. That's who we are. Do you see it? And in light of that this morning, what should you do in response to God's mercy? In response to God's goodness, how should you respond? Today, if you have never been saved, if you've never been born again by the power of the Spirit of God, don't you think it is entirely fitting for God to say to you, repent and believe the gospel? You cannot save yourself. Your good works will never suffice to get you to heaven. But Jesus Christ, the Creator, became God in the flesh, intersected with human history for the sole purpose of being put on a cross and becoming a sacrifice so that you, a rebel against God, would have hope. He shed His blood on that cross so that you could have a covering for your sin. He took all the wrath of God the Father upon Himself so that you could be redeemed. Amen. Don't you think it's reasonable for the God of heaven to say, I provided a way You're a rebel against me. You're not right with me. And if you want to escape judgment, if you want to flee from my wrath, then there's one place to flee. It's the cross of Christ.
Amen.
Flee to the cross of Christ, and there in that place, understand the power of the gospel that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again so that you could have hope and life evermore.
Amen.
If you're looking for some other way to be right with God, you will search in vain for your whole life. There is only one way for us to be reconciled to God, and that is through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It is entirely fitting this morning for God to say to you, come to the cross and come without delay. If you are here this morning and you've never been born again, I say to you, turn from your rebellion and your sin and flee from the wrath of God to the cross, the place where God has provided for peace between you and him. Now, many of you would say this morning, well, I've done that, preacher. I've obeyed the gospel. By the way, praise God if that's the case. But is it true that as Christians, we should, now everything's good. Now I can just live however I want to live. I can do whatever I want to do. Is that how it is? No. No, as a child of God, as one who has obeyed the gospel, I need to remind myself frequently of the mercy of God. I need to remind myself of his benevolence and his goodness towards me. I need to frequently find myself on my knees saying, God, I don't deserve your goodness to me. I just want to serve you and please you and obey you. I want to be what I ought to be, but frankly, I don't have the power myself to be what I ought to be. I am completely dependent upon him.
Amen.
To please him in my life.
Amen.
But it would be entirely fitting for me to worship him today. It would be entirely fitting for me to get on my face before him today and say, God, I am unworthy to serve you, but I want to serve you. I want to worship you. And this morning, if you're a child of God, I hope that's your desire. So there's a challenge for us to look back. There's a challenge for us to look in. And there's a challenge for us to look up. He's worthy of our praise today. Would you stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? No one's looking around in this moment. We're not going to have a formal invitation this morning, but I want to give space for just a minute or two for you to reflect on what you've heard. What does God want you to do in response to the message today? What have you done with Jesus Christ? And what should you do with Jesus Christ today? You consider that.